This morning we come to chapter 3 of Daniel, and I will be reading it as we go along. You might remember last week we were looking at Daniel as he revealed the strange dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had had. Not only revealed the dream, but explained to him what it meant. And this took place in Babylon, in the capital city. Today the scene shifts from the royal court out to some of the outlying provinces where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are serving. And we find that a trial comes upon these young men, and they're going to have to face it and live out their faith apart from Daniel. We begin this week with a very foolish thing that a very foolish king does. And I'll read verses 1 through 7 to set the stage and get us started. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship the worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You might remember last week King Nebuchadnezzar had some very wonderful things to say about Daniel and the God that Daniel served. And we might have been thinking that, well, the king has changed. The king has become something of a believer. But we see that that's rubbish. He hasn't changed. He may have undergone some religious conviction, but he certainly hasn't undergone a religious conversion. He sets up this week an image of gold, 90 feet tall. You might remember the Statue of Liberty, which is gargantuan, stands 105 feet. So within 15 feet of that, it's in the same class. You might remember the details of the dream he had last week. He saw a gigantic image there, a statue, and the head of it was gold and the chest was silver, and the lesson was that, yes, you're a great king, but your kingdom's not going to last. And it's going to be taken over by an inferior kingdom. And that one's going to be taken over by another and another and another. I don't think it's any coincidence that Nebuchadnezzar sets up this statue like this and plates the whole thing with gold. Because I think what he's saying here is, regardless of the dream I had, I'm going to make my own dream come true. I'm going to be the statue. There ain't going to be any silver or bronze or iron or clay. The whole thing's going to be gold, and I'm going to stand up here forever and ever. And that was sort of his attitude, so much for his religious conversions. You know, we often hear people talk about their religious changes. We hear them talk about their theology, but we don't always see it in their lives. They say the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Well, the proof of theology and the proof of faith is in how we live. John wrote in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." You hear that? The man who practices evil has not seen God. Jesus put it this way: "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They appear to be good, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" He's telling us that people's actions and their words reveal what's ultimately in their hearts. Well, we see what's in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Idolatry is in his heart. As I read these seven verses, you notice that there was a lot of repetition in there. It's kind of difficult to read it all again and again. But notice how often the word image shows up and how often the little phrase set it up shows up. Six times each in these seven verses. And what the author of this is trying to show us is that, you know, all this may be very impressive with a statue, but in the end, it's ridiculous. The pomp is pomposity. The dignity is derision. And the fearfulness of the image ultimately is a farce, because we're talking idolatry here. I remember years ago when Betsy and I were touring Japan. We went to one of the Shinto shrines there. And you might know a little bit about some of these shrines. They have all sorts of gods set up all over the place. And a friend of mine told me he'd been there a month or two before, and there had been one place where there had been a little idol sitting, and it was empty. And they had a sign in Japanese that read, "This god has been removed for repairs." You know, and it just kind of shows what you're dealing with idolatry. It's ultimately ridiculous. But then when you have something that's ridiculous, you really have to bear down and you have to force people to do it. And we see that in verses 8 through 15. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden idol that I have set up? Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?'" And so we hear the threats of the king. And it shouldn't surprise us. We know from Scripture that this is going to be the way of the world with believers. Jesus promised us tribulations. In John 16:33, he said, "In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In Acts 14:22, we read of the apostles visiting the various disciples in the churches, and it says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, this was the encouragement, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." That's the way it is. That's why it's called a hard, narrow way. Tribulations. Peter told us in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Fiery trial. Do you think he was thinking about this passage? I don't think it's an accident that he uses that phrase. And so we come to the fiery trial of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The heart of the passage is verses 16 through 18. Their reply: "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. A brave response. And in this response, I think we find several very important lessons about faith. I think a lot of us make mistakes about faith. I know I have. Some of the mistakes that I've made about faith are answered by this example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One of the mistakes I've made is equating faith with the amount of confidence I have. You ever done that? If you have a lot of confidence, you feel like your faith is strong. And if you don't have a lot of confidence, and you still got a lot of doubts, you think, well, my faith isn't very much. And I think that's a mistake. You know, one of the things we do when you start thinking that faith is confidence and confidence is faith is we start trying to conjure up more confidence so that I can get what I want in my prayers. I've heard people say, you know, what we need to do is pray harder. And I wonder if they're not just saying, we got to get a little more confidence up here, guys. I agree that we should pray longer or continue to pray, but not necessarily pray harder. We need to, I think, resist the temptation of judging other believers who can't quite obtain the emotional highs that we sometimes think that believers ought to have. I have a friend who, when he was in college, he met this girl. And she was a bubbling believer and was always singing to herself about the Holy Spirit. And my friend wanted to meet her, and he said, well, you know, I have the Holy Spirit. And she stopped dead. She said, what? You've got the Holy Spirit? He said, absolutely. And she said, say praise the Lord. And he was a good Presbyterian. And he looked at her and he said, praise the Lord. And she said, you don't have any Holy Spirit in you. Yeah, that's kind of the attitude. You know, you got to get a special high, and that's faith. But it's not necessarily the case. These men were not filled with confidence. They said God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But that's no guarantee he will. He can. We don't know if he will or not. But we know he's going to deliver us one way or the other out of your hand. Another mistake I think we make is thinking that if we're asking for something that is truly righteous, then it's got to be done. I'm praying for this guy's salvation. When I go see him, excuse me, when I go see him and share the gospel, I just know it's God's will for him to repent. Sometimes it doesn't work out that way. You know, sometimes God allows some awful things to happen in the lives of his people. I remember a number of years ago, I was teaching a Bible study to a group of men and women one night. And these were older folks. These were people who had walked for a long time with the Lord. And I really love teaching Bible studies like this because I learn as much as I teach, probably more sometimes. And I remember that night I asked the group, can some of you tell me your definition of joy? And one of the ladies in the group named Betty raised her hand. And I need to give you a little of her backstory. Betty's husband was dying of Alzheimer's. He had been suffering from this for 2 years. He was now in a veterans hospital down in Georgia. And before they realized that he was suffering the early stages of dementia, he had taken their credit card and just made some horrible decisions with it. And the long and short of the story is Betty lost her home because of some of the debts that her husband had committed at that time when he wasn't really in charge of all his faculties. So, I mean, Betty had been living a tough life, and we all knew it. And she's going to give us her definition of joy. And Betty said, joy is when the world around you is flying to pieces, but you have peace in your heart because you know Jesus is with you and he loves you. How's that for a definition of joy? The world around you is flying to pieces, but you have peace of heart. That's what believers understand. It doesn't come because we're always just blessed in every way we'd like. Sometimes it comes because we have to go through what amounts to a fiery furnace. The third mistake we often make about faith is we sometimes make the mistake of measuring our faith by our experience of success. If we have a lot of success in something, we say, well, God's blessed me, and so he has. And so we think, well, I must have had a lot of faith when I was praying for this. It's not necessarily the case. We don't always experience success. I don't know if I've mentioned to y'all, but I'm a Clemson fan. I mentioned. And did y'all know they won the national championship this year? They did. It's amazing. And but you know, they didn't win every game last year. They won some they didn't deserve to win. I mean, it just fell out right. But there was one game they really played lousy in, and they lost, and they deserved to lose. It was against Pitt. I don't know any Pitt fans here, but Pitt played a tremendous game and beat them. And when they were leaving the field, Coach Dabo Swinney of the Tigers, Clemson Tigers, said, success is a terrible teacher. You know? You don't learn much of anything from success. But we learned something here today. These guys taught us something, and so they did. And you know, God knows that lesson too. You know, if he gave you and me success all the time, we wouldn't learn much. And the same thing was true of people in the Bible. I mean, remember Paul praying for God to take away the thorn in his flesh? 3 times he prayed, 2 Corinthians 12. And God said, no, you're going to learn to live with it. You're going to learn to trust my grace. You might remember in 1 Timothy 5, Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, drink a little wine for your upset stomach. Wait a minute, Paul's the apostle. Why didn't he just go and heal him? Why doesn't God always immediately heal us? Why didn't Paul heal Epaphroditus in Philippians 2? The young man that the Philippians sent to serve Paul, and the young man got so sick he nearly died. Why didn't Paul just instantly heal him? Because while Paul was an apostle and had the power to heal, he didn't always have the power to heal. It wasn't always God's will to heal people. It's not always God's will for you or me to be instant successes. Sometimes he wants us to be on the losing end, because winning is a lousy teacher, and God has things to teach us. One commentator said, we do not have faith because all is going well. We do not lose faith because sometimes things go poorly. And we see that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They made a courageous stand. They didn't know how it was going to end, but these were men of faith. Well, let's see how it ends. We look at verses 19 through 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than was usually heated. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods. Well, we see the threat fulfilled, and we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego unhurt. And I just mentioned 3 mistakes we make about faith. Let me mention 3 things that we learn about faith from what happened here. First, faith believes that God is able to save us. They said to Nebuchadnezzar in their heroic statement, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Faith believes that God is powerful. Our children believe that. How can Jesus walk on the water? Because he's the Son of God. He can do anything. It's absolutely true. The second thing, faith trusts God to be good and that he will never abandon us. They didn't know if they would be burned alive in the fire, but they could say, he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. He may deliver us by keeping us safe in the fire. He may deliver us by bringing us to heaven to be with him forever. We don't know how. That's up to him. But we know that he will because he's faithful. God is great. God is good. Does that remind you of a child's prayer we learned long ago? Powerful theology there. The third thing faith does is it obeys God. It obeys God regardless of the consequences. If not, verse 18 said, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Faith is not assured of a certain outcome, but faith is confident. It's confident in God's greatness, in God's goodness, and in God's faithfulness. And we can have that faith as well. To know that God is great, to know that he's good, and to be confident that he will always answer us one way or another. How can we be sure? We've never fallen into the burning fiery furnace. We can be sure by what we see on this table. What is symbolized on this table is the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The bread and the cup remind us of his body and his blood, how God is faithful to send deliverance to his people. Let me read the final part of our passage today. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. They had no smell of fire upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for he has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree. Here's the paganism again. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, for there is no God who is able to rescue in this way. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. What we have here is not a guarantee. It is a sample. A sample of what God can do, a sample of what God did. We must remember that. But I want you to remember something else. The fourth man is always able to find his people. It's just what we were talking to the kids about earlier. Jesus may not come in the first watch, the second watch, or the third watch. He may come late in the fourth final watch of the night, but he always knows when to come and relieve his people in trouble. And he always does come. He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, so that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid of what man can do. This sacrament reminds us of this in a very visible way. The Lord Jesus, before he left, instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper so that you and I could hold in our hands samples of his grace, samples, symbols, if you will, of his presence with us. For he says that I will never leave you as orphans in the storm, but will come to you. He is still with his church today as we gather and hear the gospel, as we trust in him, and as we come to this sacrament of the Lord. We at Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church take a serious view of the Lord's table. We offer it to anyone who is a believer in Christ, who has professed him before men. We believe, as Paul said, that we should not partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. That is, in a careless or a thoughtless way, or in a way that doesn't understand the meaning of the bread and the cup. And for this reason, we respectfully ask parents not to allow their children to receive the elements until they have met with the elders to demonstrate their faith and their understanding in the gospel of Christ. I'm going to be holding a communicants class in September for any of the young people that are interested in following up with that. So you might keep that in mind. But if you are a believer in Christ, if you are repentant of your sins, if you're trusting in Christ's righteousness to save you, we invite you to join us in this sacrament. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises of your word, that they are not simply for the men of old, for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they are for each of us today, living promises, promises that you have promised to keep and that you have kept from that day all the way down to today. And we know that you will keep. Father, we thank you for this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we pray that as we prepare to observe it together today, that you would help us to do so carefully, thoughtfully, and humbly as we trust in Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.